Good morning.
Good morning.
It is great to be here this morning, and I hope everybody is doing well. We are blessed to have another opportunity to engage in God's Word and to study it, to learn from it, to grow from it. And I appreciate so much your presence here today. We are still in Hebrews chapter 2, if you want to go ahead and begin turning over there. We're going to finish up on that first exhortation that, is found in verses 1 through 4. We've got just a little bit more to cover there. And then we're going to enter into a continuation of Jesus being better than the angels. Better than the angels. And I guess it would just depend on how many draft picks the angels had that year, whether or not they were better.
Yeah.
I got to keep the class awake. Yeah. And if you're annoyed at my jokes, you'll be awake.
Or attempted jokes. There is a prayer list that is making its way around. If that could find its way over to Brett by the end of the class, I would appreciate that. And he'll be taking care of us in about 40 minutes or so. What are we talking about in the opening chapter and four verses of Hebrews? I'm sorry? Do not neglect. Okay, that takes us into chapter 2, to not neglect our salvation. But backing up a little bit, what's going on in that first chapter leading us to the point where he says, do not neglect?
Imminence of
Christ. Heir of all things.
Jesus is heir of all things.
Imminence of Christ.
The imminence of Christ. Those first 3 to 4 verses of the opening, is that a typical opening to one of our New Testament documents?
Mm-hmm.
What are some ways that it's not typical? The very first line. What does it not say that would be typical?
Who wrote it?
You know, generally, or some kind of greeting. Even if it didn't list Paul, John, Peter, whoever, it would at least say, hello, saints in
wherever.
Grace to you, peace to you. I'm writing to you because, you know, those types of things that we see in our normal documents. Even Luke's Gospel and 2 Luke, which we know is the book of Acts, are addressed to Theophilus. And both of the openings are very similar, except when you get to Acts, it's the former account that I wrote to you, O Theophilus, of all the things that Jesus began both to do and to speak. You know, but it's an opening there.
It's like when your mom calls you and yell at you. You don't need to get a greeting because you know it's your mom.
Yeah.
And she's going to launch right into it. There's going to be no pretense. There's no greeting. There's no nothing. What did you do?
I don't know. Usually, my greeting started with my first and middle name. So on occasion, there is an exception to that rule. But yes,
they don't do that.
Well, my mom did it all over the country. She didn't care where she was. but we have a different opening, and it begins with God, who at various times and various ways in time past spoke to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and he enters into that sevenfold supremacy of Christ. And not supremacy over the angels, but supremacy in its entirety. Then he launches into, at the end of verse 4, that Jesus has become so much better than the angels. And we have the commentary on all these Old Testament verses through the remainder of the chapter of chapter 1 that speaks to Jesus being so much greater than the angels. Beginning in chapter 2, we have a therefore. And what do we ask when we see a therefore? What is it there for? It's there because of everything that has been previously stated. Now, when you look at a New Testament document, and I'm going to use Romans for instance. Romans has mile markers. When you go down the interstate and you see 399, and then you see 400, and then you see 401, what are those? Those are mile markers. You know that you have reached a certain point, and when you see 400, what do you know is behind you? 1 through 399,
yeah.
Right? The therefores, especially in the book of Romans, but you're going to see that working itself out here in Hebrews as well, are those mile markers. And every time you reach a mile marker, you stop and you contemplate the mile markers leading up to that point, because you've got a summary statement that's being made predicated upon the previous information that's been revealed by the writer. Here we are in Hebrews, and we have our first summary statement. Jesus is supreme in all things, which first and foremost, as we work our way into this situation, he's greater than the angels. He is supreme to the angels. He's superior to the angels. He is better than the angels. So much far better, it's not even remotely close. But as a result, based upon these first 14 verses, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. Earnest heed, drift away. What did we say those words have their origin in?
Nautical.
They're nautical terms. They're nautical terms in the sense that if you're trying to bring a ship to port, and you've got winds and you've got currents, and you're trying to dock your ship over here, you have to pay attention to all of those things, because if you don't, the closer you get, the further away you are from where you need to be. You've got to pay attention to those things spiritually, those undercurrents and those winds that would carry us away from where our focus needs to be, so that we can spiritually dock our ship where our goal is to dock our ship. If the words spoken by angels proved steadfast, speaking here of the deliverance of the Old Testament words as we know them, mediated through angels, if those words received a just reward, if punishment was meted out because of those words, was punishment meted out because of the words mediated by angels in the Old Testament? What's some of the occasions where we see that taking place?
Sodom.
In the wilderness?
In the wilderness, yeah. Yes, absolutely. Where else?
The flood.
We see Jeremiah coming. And what does Jeremiah do during the last days of the southern kingdom? Stop it. Turn. Turn back to your God. Stop doing what you're doing. And he's weeping. Why? Because nobody's listening to him. Now, we know that nobody's listening to him doesn't mean that absolutely zero, because we know there were faithful people during that time, but they were in the super shrunk majority or minority at that time. The word was mediated to Isaiah and to Jeremiah and to those. Did it receive punishment? Yes, because who sent those messengers? God the Father did. So it was his word they were bringing. They were the go-between bringing those words. If those things received punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? Okay. Who's greater, the angels or the Lord?
The Lord.
And the Lord here is talking about the Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? If Jesus delivers this, and he's greater than this, and this received punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect?
We will not.
Now, what does it mean to neglect? Is that just direct disobedience?
No.
Doesn't have to be. What example did we use to show three instances where neglect was condemning to us? It's one chapter in the Bible. Matthew 25.
Giving money to the servant.
Okay, we see the talents is one of those examples in Matthew 25. What's one of the other examples?
The lamp,
the bridesmaids, and what's the third example?
The thorns, the
sheep and the goats. That's right. What were each of them punished? The five foolish virgins, the one talent individual and the goats, what were they all punished for what they did or what they failed to do? They had neglected something very important. So we see that neglect is something we have to be very careful about engaging in. The word spoken by the Lord was also confirmed to us by those who heard him. That's where we got to last week. So let's have a prayer and let's begin our study this morning. Thank you, Father, so much for blessing us. And thank you for watching over us through this week and through this evening, for bringing us safely here. We pray, Father, that you would bless our time of study, that you would help us to engage your word in a way that would be meaningful and advantageous to us, and that would bring honor and glory to you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So he says, by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, miracles, biblical miracles. Now, you know, we say, oh, the miracle of a sunrise. Is that a miracle?
No.
The first sunrise was a miracle. The rest of them are following natural law. Is birth a miracle? No. It's following natural law. Laws that God set in motion to be followed. Is it amazing? Yes, it's amazing. Is it spectacular? Yes. Does it speak to a creator? Absolutely. But it's not a miracle by the same token, or in the same way that we speak to miracles that are done by individuals. Fred?
Well, I believe that when God creates a new soul and spirit in that baby, I believe that that's a miracle.
It very well could be. Does that violate or supersede natural law?
No, that's...
Because that's what a miracle is.
Yeah, but creating a new soul and spirit, only God can do that.
Absolutely, only God can do that.
So that doesn't follow a natural law, in my opinion.
And I think that's a very valid point. Absolutely. Raising the dead. Miracle or natural law?
Miracle.
Healing leprosy 2,000 years ago. Miracle or natural law?
Miracle.
Healing a man born blind. Can we even do that today?
No.
Restore 100% sight? Nope, we can't.
Transplant.
Not to somebody that's never seen before.
I'm
talking about the man born blind in John chapter 9.
I said now there might be a transplant.
There are ways today to restore sight, but not create sight.
Okay.
Yeah. When yes.
One takes time, and the other miracles in the Bible were instantaneous.
Exactly. You know, when Ernest Angley hit somebody in the head and knocked them down on stage, you know, and 3 weeks later they claimed that their hearing came back.
Yeah.
You know, that kind of stuff. Is that what happened during Christ's miracles? When he told the man to go wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam, the man born blind, and he had 100% sight, you know, that's a miracle. Changing water into wine. You know, nature changes water into wine, doesn't it? It takes a long period of time, doesn't it? The rain falls, it comes up through the vine, it creates fruit, you know, and it goes through this whole process. When Jesus basically says, put water in there, now dip your cup, and it goes from water to wine, that's a miracle. When a man is paralyzed and he's lying by the pool and he can't get in because when an angel stirs the water, somebody else gets in before him, what do you want? Well, I want to walk. Well, then take up your mat and walk. When a man is paralyzed and his friends are so concerned for him and they know that Jesus can help him and they take the roof off of a house and they lower his bed mat into the middle because there's such a crowd around Jesus you couldn't get to him. And he says, take up your mat and walk. That's a miracle. So when we see those things start happening today, then I'll believe in modern day miracles from the New Testament definition of what miracles are. Now, I've seen some very amazing things, and whether or not they are miracles or whether they're the providence of God, the direct act of God, I can't speak to those things. I don't know. But I do know that on Memorial Weekend 1986, as my brother and I had done many, many times, my brother goes to the beach, Topsail Island, North Carolina, and he takes off his shirt, and he drops his towel, and he goes out there, and the first thing he does is he dives through a wave like we've done our whole lives, and he hit a sandbar, and he crushed C1, and he dislocated C2. It's called a hangman's break. And my brother walked out of the water with a hangman's break. And we took him to the rent-a-dock at the beach with his Caribbean medical degree. And he pinched his earlobes and his fingertips, said there's no numbness, so you just sprained your neck and never took an x-ray. 7 days later, after 7 days of a migraine and his head being frozen in position, I take him to my future father-in-law, who was a general practitioner. He examines him and he sends him across the street to the radiology clinic. And I said, what's wrong with him? And he says, well, he's got a broken neck. And I said, what are you doing letting him walk across the street? He says, he's been walking around for a week. That night, he's in traction at Carolina's Medical Center in Charlotte, North Carolina. The next day, one of the foremost neurosurgeons on the East Coast came in and said, you're a lucky man. He says, yeah, I realize I am. He's sitting there in traction with 5 pounds of traction on his head. He says, no, I don't think you understand. 96% of the people with this break are quadriplegic and on a ventilator. He goes, oh, wow, I guess I'm in the lucky 4%. He says, no, the 4% are dead. We have no medical record of anyone ever surviving this break like you have. Is that a miracle? Closest thing I've ever seen. Don't know. I'm not going to question it, but I know that God was watching over my brother in that moment. However, he chose to preserve my brother's life because my brother, when he hit that sandbar, he should have been paralyzed and he should have drowned right there. The very next day, they bring in a 17-year-old kid, dove into a pool, identical break to my brother, quadriplegic, on a ventilator. Two doors down from my brother. So, when we look at miracles, we can say things are amazing, but we need to be careful about comparing what we call a miracle today to what the Bible produces for us, factually based miracles. Now, if I am, let's say I walked in here from the Philippines, and I didn't speak English, and none of you spoke Filipino, and I walked in and I started speaking English to you. I've never studied it before. And I understand your English. And you can tell that I'm not a native English speaker. And then all of a sudden, your daughter dies. And I walk over and I put my hand on your daughter and she's raised from the dead. Are you going to listen to what I've got to say after that?
Yeah,
you probably will. Because that's what the apostles were doing. The miracles were confirming the word and providing opportunities. Because not just anybody could perform those miracles, but the apostles could. Now, God spoke and confirmed through miracles going back even to Moses' time. The plagues, those were, he circumvented the laws of nature when he brought those plagues on Egypt. What was he doing through those plagues? He was confirming that what Moses was telling Pharaoh was true. But he was also confirming it to the Israelites that Moses was sent by me. When you see Gideon and the fleece, God was confirming his word to Gideon. You know, God, I believe you, but here, tell you what. If this is really you, and if you really mean this, okay, I know you did it that time. Let's do it the opposite time this time. Right? That's what Gideon did. God confirmed those things to him. Elijah and Elisha both raised people from the dead. Isaiah's word to Hezekiah was confirmed by God turning back time. Wouldn't you like to turn back time? Man, I got a lot of things I'd like to go back and undo. How about you? There's a lot of things I'd like to go say to some folks. There's a lot of things I'd go back and apologize for to folks that aren't here to apologize to. You know, there's a lot of stupid stuff I did as a kid and a young adult that I would like to go and avoid doing. But, you know, you don't learn life lessons from the good things that happen. You learn them from the bad, generally. Our mistakes teach us a lot more than our successes do. Jesus was likewise confirmed by God, as were those who he commissioned to preach, his apostles. Now, the apostles were the only one that had the full measure of the Holy Spirit. If as an apostle I laid hands on Fred here, the Spirit would choose which of the nine gifts he would impart on Fred. I didn't say, okay, here's the gift of tongues, you can have it. I don't think you're good enough to get tongues here. There's healings. You know, that's not how it worked. When the apostles laid on hands, the Spirit chose for the edification of the body in that location which ones would have prophecy, which would have healings, and which would have the miracles of faith, which ones could interpret the tongues, and which could speak in unknown languages. The Spirit chose those things. And those were confirming gifts that existed for a period of time, and they served as a bridge. And that bridge was to get us from Jesus to this. I don't have to come up with a prophecy. It's right here. I don't have to come up with a thus saith the Lord. It's right here. But before this was written and confirmed by those miracles, it required those miracles that if I spoke a word of prophecy in the assembly at the Corinthian church, there had to be some way to confirm that what I was saying was from God. Now, all you got to do is go to your Bible and say, Mark, I don't think that's what that says. When you go over here to chapter 3, it says this. And you can confirm or deny what I preach or teach according to what God's Word says. Is this complete?
Yes.
Does this give us everything that we need?
Yes.
2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, by His divine power is given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. All things. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All right, when something is complete, now you guys may not understand this nearly as well as our ladies do. When you're doing a recipe, okay, and you've added everything to it in the way that it's supposed to be done, is it complete? Yeah? Do you add more salt to it or more baking soda or sugar? You put exactly in it what you're supposed to, and then it's complete. Now, the example that I like to use, because guys understand this better, is a box of brownies. Right? You get the brownie mix, right? And it requires an egg, some oil, and some water. Right? Now, if you add more eggs, it's going to change it. If you leave out the oil or you add too much oil, it's going to change it. If you leave out the water, add more water. Maybe you add water, but not enough water. It's going to change the final product. But when you do it exactly like they tell you and you bake it in the way they tell you to, the result is going to be very consistent. God's Word makes us complete. We don't need anything else. Do you need something besides God's Word to know how to be saved? You don't. Do you need something besides God's Word to know which church is the church that Jesus died for? Not nearly as convincing on that one, right? God's Word tells us. Are there characteristics of His church that are located in the New Testament that speak to us as what His church is supposed to look like? Absolutely. Absolutely. And when the things that we see in our congregation or in another congregation do not match up with what the Scripture teaches, what do we know? We know that there is either inadvertently or intentionally a straying from what God's Word says. What do we need to do? We need to go to the Word to bring us back to where we're supposed to be. You know, our lives are a constant readjusting. You know, my life, spiritually speaking, is in constant flux. I'm not where I was a year ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago. And hopefully 5 years from now, if the Lord allows me to live, I'll be in a better place than I am today, spiritually speaking. But it's a constant series of adjustments. Well, since the individuals need that, do the congregations need that too? Certainly. We need to constantly adjust ourselves to get back to the standard that is provided for us. So as we conclude this first exhortation, we've got to understand that God's word is the most important thing in the world today. It is the only thing that will outlive the world. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. 1 Peter chapter 2, 23 through 25 tell us. If the word mediated by an angel was important enough to be heeded, how much more the word of God spoken by the Son? That's our first exhortation. And now the author returns us to the idea of Jesus being better than the angels. Here we are in verses 5 through 9. Would somebody please read those verses for us? Anyone?
It is not to the angels he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, son of man, that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
Okay, do we see where the author now just takes us right back into this idea of the angels? You see that? He uses that sevenfold supremacy of Christ over the angels in that first chapter. He comes in and he says, now, what the angels did was very important, and you had to listen to the words that they mediated, but Jesus, how much more so, since he's superior to them? For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Angels are not over this world. The angels have never had these things placed under their feet. Angels, going back to verse 14 of chapter 1, what do we see their primary role that is described for us here in the book of Hebrews? Well, they were mediators, but here in verse 14, what does it say?
Ministering
spirits, and who are they ministering to?
Those who inherit salvation,
who is that? Christians. They are ministering, they are serving spirits, assisting us. How is that happening? We have no idea. But we do know one thing, that when we as faithful individuals come to the end of this journey we call life, it appears from Luke chapter 16 that God's sending the angels to carry our souls away into comfort. Now, when my mom died, she had had a stroke in the medulla region, and so her breathing was affected, and she ended up on a ventilator, and then she couldn't breathe on her own, and she didn't want a permanent trach, so she asked without words. We had to ask her if that's what she wanted, and she was agreeing or disagreeing with us. And the last day before she failed her final test and finally said, I'm done with this, she kept looking up in the corner and staring up into the corner. My brother says, do you think she sees the angels? And I said, I don't know what she sees, but she seems to see something over there. And she kept looking at that one spot over there like they were there waiting. I don't know that's what she saw, but I'm comforted in the fact that she was a faithful Christian and that God shows us that those angels are there to assist us. It's comforting to know that. But when you look at the opposite side of that with the rich man in Luke chapter 16, he was dead and he found himself in torments. We don't see a a nice, comfortable ride on the wings of angels, do we? But the world is not in subjection to angels. Upon Jesus' enthronement, the world to come was entrusted to Christ. He came to earth, he suffered and died, he was buried, he was resurrected, and he ascended where he is enthroned in his kingdom. Jesus must reign, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign until all things are put under his feet. When he's talking about all things there, he is speaking to the fact that death has not yet been placed under his feet, that death still exists. In Revelation 19, we see that Jesus has the keys to Hades and to death. That means he has authority over those things. But those things are going to exist to a time, and then when that time ends, death and Hades will be cast into the bottomless pit. But he says, but one testified, verse 6, in this place saying, Psalm 8, 4 through 6 is what is brought into our consideration. Now, this psalm reflects the honored place that humans have in creation. Now, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to our grandparents, Adam and Eve. Now, you guys know you're all related, right?
Right.
Okay. If you ever do ancestry and you get back to Adam and Eve, you're doing pretty good. I actually have traced mine back to Adam and Eve. I worked really hard. And back in the 1700s, Adam Derryberry married Eve Liggett. And those were my, you know the Derryberries? You know, you don't know them? That's my mom's maiden name.
But it's a fun name.
Middle Tennessee. If you go into Giles County, Marshall County, Murray County, Williamson County, right through the middle swath of Tennessee, that's where all my mom's folks are. And there's a bunch of them. And they all descended from Adam and Eve. The old house is still there. Their graves are in the backyard, and the family has set up that right there. But, you know, they weren't the first Adam and Eve. But if we take ourselves back to Adam and Eve, what did God tell Adam and Eve to do with regard to creation?
Be fruitful and multiply.
That was part of it, certainly.
Take care of it.
To tend it. To subdue it and have dominion over it. You know, in that moment that mankind was over all creation, with the exception of deity? But what happened? You know, in that moment, we were crowned with honor and glory because God gave us all of this. Oh, he just said, see that tree over there? You guys just need to stay away from that. Other than that, go for it. It's all yours. Enjoy. Now, I don't know where you fall in the marijuana debate. I'm not saying that tree was the marijuana plant. But I've heard, you know, people make the argument that, you know, everything that God made is good, and he would never tell us or forbid us to use a plant that he created. Can you go back to chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Genesis? Because I know of at least one he told us not to participate with, right? Just because it may have medicinal effects doesn't mean we can misuse it to do other things with. Amen. When I was in high school, a girl I knew broke her nose, and I mean she broke her nose. Bad. Do you know what they packed her nose with? With gauze that had been dipped in, somebody tell me.
Cocaine.
They had a cocaine solution, and they packed that gauze up in there, and it numbed the inside of it while it healed. Drugs have amazing benefits when they are used correctly. It's when they're abused that we end up getting ourselves in trouble. The glory designed by God for humanity was frustrated by our sin. In the moment we sinned, we gave up our dominion. And thus, we've never realized it again in the way that he intended it for us. Because we removed ourselves from that position. But the writer declares that Adam's commission was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, since he's the last Adam. He came and made it a reality. And now he has dominion, and everything is under his feet. For in that he has put all in subjection under him. We see back in verse 8, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things under him. What's one thing that's not under him? We mentioned death, but what's something else? God the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in that place, quoting also in Psalm chapter 8, Paul writes that when he says all things are placed under him, the one placing things under him is accepted. What's the exception? The one that gave him the authority over all things. God did not place him, God the Father did not place himself under God the Son. God the Son still is in that position. Dave?
Enemies. Some of his enemies are not yet in subjection to him.
Not fully.
Correct.
But when we look in Job chapters 1 and 2, do we see that even Satan still is in subjection to the Father? He's limited by what he can do. Yeah. And are we thankful for that? You know, when you see one angel destroying the Assyrian army in one night, 185,000, one angel, and we know that Satan is of the higher order of angels, probably in the archangel realm, who rebelled against God, do you think you can stand up to him? You can't. You don't have the power to even, you know, in his pinky, he's got more power than you have. Without the power of Christ in our lives, we have absolutely no hope against him. And if God did not keep him on a tight leash like he did with Job, what do you think would have happened to Job? Job would have been snuffed out. His family would have been snuffed out. Everything would have been gone. But in that situation, Job glorified God in that he never gave up his faith in God. Now, he questioned some things, absolutely. Just like you and I question things. You know, God, why did this happen? Why did that happen? But you know, when you ask that from a place of faith rather than a place of contention, God's going to be very patient with you. He really is. You look in the Psalms, there's at least two places in the Psalms where the psalmist says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" You ever feel like God's forgotten you? You're not alone. You're not alone. Is God big enough to take that question? Yeah. He can take our questions. But putting all things in subjection, but we don't see all those things under him now, but what do we see, verse 9 says? We don't see all things in subjection to him, but we see Jesus. Now, this is a precursor to what we're going to see in chapter 12. What do we see in our distance? What do we see that is our example, that is our goal, that is our leader, that is the one who is over all things? We see Jesus Christ. You know, we run the Christian race. Chapter 12, verse 1, surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Here in verse 10, and we're not going to be able to get to that today, but you notice, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That word captain and the word author, that's the same word. It's just translated differently. And in verse 10, your version may say pioneer, it may say source, it may say author, it may say captain. All of those are legitimate translations of that word. We'll talk about what that means for us, though, later. But who do we see? We see Jesus. who was made a little lower than the angels. How was he made lower than the angels?
By becoming
a human being. Now, when we look at the living order of things and then look at the created order, in the living order, who's at the top? God's at the top. Is God a created being?
No.
No, he's pre-existent. Now, if you ever really want to stay up one night and not get any sleep at all, start contemplating that. Because it'll make your head hurt. Because we don't understand anything except where it's bound by time. Because we're creatures who are bound by time. Right? But he was made lower than the angels, which means deity, and then in the created order, angels, then humanity, then animals. Okay, when you look at the created order, because who has dominion over the animals? The animals don't train us. Of course, some animals do. If you have dogs, you know, they'll train you. Cats definitely. The cats don't train you. They keep you enslaved.
Yeah, your staff.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, your staff, pretty much. But so Jesus went from deity, he skipped angels and became a man. He became human. He was made lower than the angels. That one verse right there is a foundational verse. When misunderstood, creates religions like the Jehovah's Witness religion. Because they believe Jesus was a created being. And that's not what that verse says. When you take that verse out of context, like the context of chapter 1, those first four verses in chapter 1, when you pluck it out of there, yeah, you could probably say, okay, well, see, it says here he's a created being. It's not what that's saying. It says this already existing was created lower than the angels. Jesus became flesh in order to suffer death and be buried, after which he was exalted. That is, he was crowned with glory and honor. The only reason he became flesh, in the broader sense, was so he could die, because he couldn't die if he didn't become a man. Because God can't die. And that's where we're going to pick up with next week.